I'm preaching from Romans chapter 9 this morning, so if you'll find that book and find verse 1, that's where we will begin today. Romans chapter 9, read in verse 1, Paul writes, I say the truth in Christ, and I lie not, my conscience also bearing witness me with the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom are, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, well, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Osi, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom, and made like unto Gomorrah. So what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness? Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. What I have just read to you is commonly referred to as the forgotten chapter of Romans. I'm going to guess that what I have just read audibly out loud, the entire chapter of Romans chapter 9, has more than likely never been done in the majority of churches in this land for various reasons. Number one, it's too controversial, they say. It gets into the weeds of God's sovereignty and the responsibility of man. And that's not a fitting passage to read if you're going to preach a sermon. Now, it might be a fitting passage to read if you're going to do a Bible study and you're going to toss things back and forth. But the common knowledge today is you shouldn't read a text like this nor preach from it because it is too controversial. Well, what's controversial about it? It's the Word of God, is it not? Romans chapter 9 is just as much inspired as John chapter 3. And if the Spirit of God inspired the writing of John chapter 3, He inspired the writing of Romans chapter 9. And this is the Word of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. So it would be a terrible mistake for a church or a preacher to decide not to preach from a passage of Scripture because it's too controversial. The church did this in Mount Vernon once upon a time, not on this passage, but from Ephesians chapter 5. Because in Ephesians chapter 5, that passage states that the husband is the head of the home and the wife is to submit unto her husband. So that church had a business meeting and decided that they would not preach that passage, that the wife should submit to the husband, because it's too demeaning. It's old, it's outdated, it's old-fashioned. And they also made a same motion at the same time that if a visiting minister comes to this church and does a wedding ceremony, that minister would be instructed to not read from Ephesians chapter 5. Now, how do I know this? Because I was that guest minister that was invited to do a wedding ceremony at that church, and I was approached by the wedding coordinator of that church to instruct me, you cannot read from Ephesians chapter 5 in your wedding ceremony. You can't say that women must submit to their husbands because that's antiquated, that's out of date, and it's unacceptable. So what did I do? I read from Ephesians chapter 5. And I preached just like I normally preach at a sermon, at a wedding service. And it didn't go over well. I met with a family beforehand and said, I've been told to not do this. I can't read from Ephesians chapter 5. They said, well, you do what you need to do. And that's what we did. So it doesn't matter if a church gets together and votes and decides that Ephesians 5 is out of limits. It doesn't matter if a church gets together and decides that Romans chapter 9 is out of limits. This is the Word of God. But it has become the forgotten chapter because it does raise questions in the minds of those who do not agree with Romans chapter 8. And that's where the rub comes. Now, I'm not going to get into the weeds of Romans chapter 9 today. I'm going to use the first three verses of Romans chapter 9 to set the stage for chapters 9 through 12, which is now the second division of the book of Romans. Chapters 1 through 8 is the gospel defined and defended. If you want to know what the gospel of Jesus Christ is, read Romans chapter 1 all the way through chapter 8. And you will get it. If you want to know how to resolve the somehow differences between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, then you read Romans chapter 9 through chapter 12. And that's a section that we are now into the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. How can God elect a people unto himself and not violate the will of man? That's the question. And Paul answers that in three chapters. But before he gets to that sticky wicket, he makes this surprising revelation about himself. And the surprising revelation in the midst of writing this letter is this. Paul says, I am an evangelist. I practice evangelism. I want to see people saved. I want to see people rescued from their sins and rescued from God's wrath. I want to see God's kingdom enlarged by lost people coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you might think, well, that's a given, isn't it? I mean, any minister worth his salt should be an evangelist, especially the Apostle Paul. So why is he making this statement in the first three verses of Romans chapter 9 that I am a zealous evangelist? Here's why he makes that statement. Because in chapter 8, the conclusion of chapter 8 is this. Paul gives us God's plan of salvation. God's plan of salvation is that in the beginning of the world, before the beginning of the world, God foreloved and predestined a certain amount of people to come to Christ. Those people are the ones he will call, those people are the ones he will justify, and those people are the ones who have been glorified already. They're the ones who will end up in heaven. So the common complaint against God's plan of salvation is this. Well, if God has already predestined all of it, and it's going to work out according to how he has planned, and his power is going to give him the ability to carry out, why should you and I evangelize? They're going to get saved anyway, aren't they? Why should you and I practice mission work? Why should we go to a country where the gospel isn't? If God has predestined for some of those people to be saved, they'll be saved without the efforts of you and I, won't they? And so some people think that those of us who believe in God's sovereign grace, that God has elected a people unto himself, and those people will be saved, and those are the ones who will end up in glory, they think that we have no reason to be evangelistic, that we should just let it be and let come what may come. That's the argument they give against us, as a matter of fact. But did you know the greatest evangelist in the world was a Calvinist? And who was that greatest evangelist of the world? It was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's the one who teaches the basis of what we call Calvinism, what we call Reformed faith, what we call sovereign grace. We get our teaching from him. If not from him, we get our teaching from his apostles, whom he handpicked. Did you know the greatest missionary in the world was a Calvinist? That being the Lord Jesus Christ himself as well. He's the one who gave the mission clarion call. I want you to go to all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Well, if he believed that it was all set and there was nothing that you and I do to be a part of it, then he wouldn't have given that commandment, but yet he has. And did you know that God has raised up some of the greatest pastors, the greatest missionaries, and the greatest evangelists that this world has ever known? And every single one of them have been Calvinist. George Whitefield is probably the best evangelist this world has ever known. In the 1740s through 1760s, he rode a horse thousands of miles up and down the eastern coast of America, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, a Calvinist. Did you know the father of modern day missions, William Carey, was a Calvinist? Did you know that he said, I'm going down there to India, I'm going to labor, and I want you to hold the rope as I go down into the well. You can pray for me, you can support me, but I'm going down there. That man was a Calvinist. Did you know the greatest pastor, preacher that we have known in our time, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, was an apologetic Calvinist as well? The list goes on and on and on. The argument that if you believe in Calvinism, you are not evangelistic, you are not mission-minded, is just silly nonsense. There is no support for it historically. There is no support for it biblically as well. And here, Paul makes this clarion call in verses 1 through 3 of us who believe in God's plan of salvation, foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification, for us to be zealous, fiery evangelist. This is the point he makes here in verses 1 through 3. Now, what's prompting Paul to say what he said in verses 1 through 3? When he says, I say this as a truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing witness me with the Holy Ghost. He's calling upon all of these witnesses. What I'm about to tell you is sure the truth. So he says in verse 2, I have a great heaviness and continued sorrow in my heart. Well, what's your heart heavy about? What's your heart sorrowful for? I could wish that myself were accursed for Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. If you read church history, you know that what Paul is talking about at this particular juncture in the story of the early church is this. Very few Jewish people were being saved at this particular time. The majority of the church, while Paul is writing this letter to Rome, is made up of Gentiles, non-Israelites. So it looks like, from the outside looking in, that God now has abandoned Israel. Not very many of them are being converted. The gospel is a stumbling stone, a stumbling block to them, and they will not come to God by faith. They're holding on to their works to obtain righteousness by God, namely in the Ten Commandments and 130 other commandments the Pharisees came up with in order for them to keep. This ripped Paul's heart out. This made him weep for his kinsmen. This made him have this great continual sorrow and heaviness of heart. Lord, why are not more of my kinsmen being converted? Why are you not saving more physical descendants of Abraham? And Paul makes this statement, and he's not exaggerating, he's not using hyperbole, he is speaking the truth. I myself would go to hell if they could be saved. I'll jump in the lake of fire if they could be saved. So here is a very passionate, pastoral, energetic appeal for us who believe in God's plan of salvation, Romans chapter 8, and us who understand the divine relationship between God's sovereignty and the responsibility of man, for us to be the most energetic, the most passionate, the most involved evangelist that the world knows. In order to put to death that silly argument that we who believe in such things are not evangelistic, should not be evangelistic, we are not mission supported, we don't want to be involved in missions, let's lay that thing to rest. Let us, who believe in sovereign grace, be the most energetic, evangelistic people this world has ever known. It's upon us to do that because we understand how evangelism works. We understand that God has elected a people unto Himself before the foundation of the world. We don't know who they are. We never will know who they are. So we've been given the commandment to blanket the earth with the gospel. Preach it to everyone, everywhere. And we believe, friend, that as we preach the gospel, the word of God, and we call for the Holy Ghost, the wind of God, to blow upon those who are listening to the gospel, He is the one who will draw those men and those women and those boys and girls to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. No matter where they are, no matter what circumstances, the Holy Ghost, the omnipotent, the all-powerful Holy Ghost, is able to save His people under any circumstances. So here is Paul then, making this bold statement about the Israelites who, it seems like, have not been included in God's big plan of salvation. Not many are being converted. And what does that do to Paul? Does he say, oh, well, that's just the way it is. That's just the way God ordained it. I guess we can just go about our business now. No, what does it do to him? It causes great heaviness and sorrowful heart for his kinsmen. For him to weep over his kinsmen. Now that leads me to a couple of application questions about evangelism that I want to make this morning in the sermon. The first one is this. Are you actively practicing evangelism? Now what I mean by that is, are you actively praying for the lost? Number one. Number two, are you actively talking to people about the gospel, those lost that you are praying for? Assuming that you have an opportunity to pray for them, to talk to them rather. Maybe you're praying for somebody that lives 1,000 miles away from you. You don't get much of an opportunity to see them. But the ones you're praying for, is your heart heavy for them? Is there a great sorrow in your heart that they are still outside of Christ? Are you actively evangelizing them? So evangelizing is comprised of praying for a sinner and giving the sinner the gospel and trusting the Lord to win them to Christ. How do you plead on that question? And then number two, regarding evangelism. When is the last time you've had a gospel conversation with someone? Now, parents, you get an opportunity to do this with your children quite a bit. So, and that's evangelism, and we applaud that. And yes, that's included. There's no doubt about that whatsoever. Continue to do that. Talk to your children constantly about the Lord, about their need to repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is evangelism. Keep it up. No question about it. How about your siblings who are not Christians, your brothers and sisters? They may have had the same privileges that you did. They may have been reared in the same church you were reared in, but yet they don't know Christ. Well, who, in the scheme of things, has the natural inroad to talk to that person about Christ? Well, it would be you, their kin, their brother, or their sister. That would be a good starting place. That's not the only person that has the responsibility to witness to your brother or lost sister, but certainly you should have a heaviness of heart for them and a sorrow in your heart that they don't know Christ. And is that heaviness of heart and sorrow in your heart enough to make you make this statement, I would go to hell in their place for them to be saved? And then question number three regarding evangelism. Here we're looking at this application of what Paul has said. And it is simply this. If you are hesitant to pray for sinners and to talk to them about their soul. If your heart is not heavy and sorrowful for the lost, then what does that say about you? I know one thing it says about you and about me. It says this, that I am not in line with the Apostle Paul here. Here is a man who has set the mark pretty high. His heart is heavy. He's got great sorrow. He wishes that he could go to hell and their place. That's a pretty high standard to be evangelistic. And if we are not there, what has happened to us to cause us not to be there? Why do we not beat for souls like Paul's heart beated for souls? Why are we not this passionate about sharing the gospel? And why would we not be willing to go to hell in the place of those who are on their way to hell? And you can't say, well, I'm not like the Apostle Paul. I'm not an apostle. That's right, you're not, and I'm not either. But Paul was a Christian man, a leading man, who believed in evangelism, although he believed in sovereign grace, believed in mission work because he took 3 mission trips in order to do that, 4 counting the one that he took to Rome where he met his death. So yes, here's a man who's a Christian, evangelistic, mission-minded, and yet he makes this opening confession about himself that he is a passionate evangelist. And he sets the standard for us. So why are we not like this? It boils down to one word, doesn't it? It boils down to sin. We have allowed other things to crowd into our life, occupy us, make our lives busy, and we've lost sight of eternity. We've lost sight of the fact that God can use us as His instruments to talk to people about their soul. Not about the weather, not about sports, not about their family, not about work, although those things are good to talk about. But why have we dropped the ball on not being as more evangelistic as we should be? I think the word sin has a lot to do with it. And I think the word that describes sin, that causes us to be non-evangelistic and non-mission-minded, is the word backslidden. If we're not moving forward with Christ, we're not sitting still, we're sliding back. And so, church, it's time for us, those of us who believe in sovereign grace, those of us who believe in Calvinism, it's time for us to take a good inventory of our evangelistic heart, our evangelistic effort. And if we really believe that God has elected a people unto Himself, and if we really believe He's given us a command to go to the 4 corners of the earth and preach this gospel, that is His means of evangelism, you and I should be right in the thick of it. That's where we should be. And if we are not, then we are not right with the Lord. So here's a little sermon this morning. That's a challenging sermon. But it's one I hope cuts to the heart, mine especially, and then yours, and will cause us to do some soul searching and help us to be in line with what a true evangelist should look like. Someone who has a heavy heart, someone who has continual sorrow over the fact that people are lost, and someone who would be willing to actually go to hell on their behalf. And I hope and pray that would be you and I. That hymn we sang a while ago down at the cross, the last verse of that song, should be what we should be telling folks throughout the week. And that verse goes something like this. Come to this fountain, so rich and sweet. Cast thy poor soul at the Savior's feet. Plunge in today and be made complete. Glory to His name. That's what we should be telling sinners. Come to this fountain, so rich and sweet. Cast your poor soul at the Savior's feet and plunge in today and be made complete. Glory to His name. Now let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful that we heard that plea that You called us to Christ. Come to Jesus was what we heard. Leave your sins and come to Christ. Be saved, not only from your sins, but from My wrath. We're thankful that we heard that call as clear as a bell. And we heard that call through a mom or through a dad or through a friend or a Sunday school teacher or a preacher or a vacation Bible school teacher. May have even heard it at work from someone who witnessed to us at work. We're just so thankful that You laid on the hearts of individuals a desire to witness to people. And now we pray, Lord, that You would renew our hearts today. Help us to be like the Apostle Paul. Help us who believe in Your sovereign grace, in Your plan of salvation, to be as evangelistic as anyone could ever be. We know we have miserably failed in this. We know we've gone to sleep or we've backslidden. We're not as consumed with it as we once were. We pray, Lord, that You would forgive us for not being evangelistic and work fresh and anew in our hearts to help us have a continual sorrow, a heavy heart over our siblings who are lost, friends, work associates, our neighbors, the people that we recreate with, all of those folks. Help us, Lord, to be evangelistic. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.